so much into power, isn't it? We're weak here.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our Bible study tonight. We're glad to be together midweek to study God's Word. We've been looking at the Psalms now this quarter for quite a while, and we're to Psalm 110 tonight, and I invite you to turn there as we consider this really significant psalm. If you're following along in your book, you realize that we skipped the 109th psalm, which was another imprecatory psalm, but in order to finish the material by the end of the quarter, felt we needed to pick out the ones maybe that were most significant in the whole scheme of the Bible. And Psalm 110 really fits into that category. Maybe one of the most important psalms, and I was talking to Wayne a minute ago, maybe one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. If you can even say that one part of Scripture is more important than another, maybe we should say more significant or far-reaching or something like that. Certainly all Scripture inspired of God is very, very important. Well, let's start with Psalm 110, and because it's as short as it is, I'm just going to read it. We'll go back and look at some of the verses individually as we go through tonight. But this psalm is one with an awful lot of import. It's quoted numerous times in the New Testament. The truths that it lays down are critical truths to understanding who Jesus is and what He does for us. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." So those short seven verses and a lot of significance in the statements that are made. Just as an overview, we notice first of all that it's a Davidic psalm, which is important because of the material that it covers concerning the kingship of the coming Christ, the Messiah, and the position of the Christ and the power of that Christ, he who would be the son of David, the one who, you know, Israel looked at for hundreds of years to come and save them as a people. So it's significant, I think, that David is the author of this psalm. And we'll talk, as we get through the psalm tonight and talk about some of the New Testament statements about it, we'll talk about David as an inspired prophet as well as a king. So he is the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in a very interesting observation I heard Jeff Archer make a number of years ago when we were studying this psalm together, I noticed, and he said, that it's written from the perspective of one who overhears a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Maybe when you were children, did you ever have that experience where your parents were talking about something really important in the kitchen, like moving someplace or taking a new job or some really important thing, and you're, you know, just sitting on the steps outside or something, but you hear every word of the conversation, and you feel sort of privileged in a way to be in on their reasoning and what it is that they're saying is going to happen and all that sort of thing. And part of this psalm is like that. God the Father is talking to God the Son, and we're privileged to overhear part of that conversation. And it tells us about the Father's intent for the Son in placing Him in the position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the blessed and only potentate, as Paul will later say. This messianic psalm focuses on the power and the position of the Messiah. As you go through in the verses that we read, you may notice the extraordinary power that the Messiah will wield. He will be king. He will judge. He will execute kings. He will rule. He will go forth with his rod. All of these things talking about his extraordinary power and position. And those things are firmly established here. But also that he will not only be such a powerful king, but he will also be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is another part of our King, that He is a priest. And both of those things together are very, very important to us as Christians, as we'll see again later in the New Testament when we get there and study some passages that quote this psalm. As we mentioned, it's often quoted in the New Testament, and its truths support many New Testament truths. So what I want to do with you is spend the first part of our time together going through the psalm bit by bit and just examining the words and phrases, seeing if we can draw out of it the meaning as it would have been perceived by the Jews who first received it as they tried to think about what it was saying about the Messiah. So we're going to look at it verse by verse that way. And then we're going to go over in the New Testament and see how it's used by New Testament writers, by Christ, by the Hebrew writer, and others. And I think that'll really fill out for us the significance of this psalm. So, the first thing that you have is the coronation of the King. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so you have one who is lifted up to this position of power. The Lord, and you'll notice again, that's all in capital letters, probably in your Bible. You see that? And the significance of that, as we studied when we studied Hebrews a couple of quarters ago. Remember what the significance of that is if it's all in capitals? It's God's personal name, Jehovah. It's His personal name that's being translated there. Usually, all throughout the Old Testament, if you see that Lord in all capital letters, that means it's coming from Jehovah, His personal name. But the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, and that will be capital L, but lowercase O-R-D. And that particular word there is translating the Hebrew Adonai, a common word for Lord or Master in the Old Testament. So, Jehovah is speaking to the Lord of David, to the Adonai of David, one who is over even David. And He says, sit at my right hand. Now, what's the significance of that? What's the position of being right at the right hand of the King? It's a position of great power. Okay, it's elevated over everybody and everything else except for the King Himself, if you will. Okay, it is also the right-hand man, so to speak, the one that the King would use to do His will in the kingdom, to execute His will in the kingdom. And that, in fact, is what He's going to do with the Christ. So He's elevated to that position. We call this the coronation of the coming King. And then you have the conquest, if you will, in verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Now, a rod in this context could certainly be a weapon, but in the hand of a king, you might think more of a scepter, something that indicates symbolic of His power more than a weapon or something like that. But the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. And therefore, as He goes out, rule in the midst of your enemies. Here's a powerful king that goes forth, and no one can prevent him from ruling. Even his enemies who would stand against him, who would try to dethrone him, they're completely powerless before him as he goes forth to rule in their midst with this rod. And I want you to notice a couple of passages that might go along with that. In Psalm 45 and verse 6, here, the psalmist says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So this rod that the king rules with, that he goes forth with, is certainly a rod of righteousness. And I think also you can see in Isaiah chapter 2, if you'd like to look over there, a passage that may be saying something very similar to what we're seeing in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, the king is going forth to rule. In Isaiah 2, you have the establishment of the kingdom. And so there's the similarity. And the way that they come to be, the way the kingdom comes to be, and the way the king comes to rule, obviously by the same power. So I hope you see that in these words. Very familiar, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house. Now, when we talk about this prophecy with people, the mountain of the Lord's house is equivalent to what in the New Testament? What's going to be established? The church or the kingdom. In fact, the term mountain in prophetic symbolic language is almost always going to refer to a kingdom. You can see that Ezekiel, Revelation, wherever. Usually if there's a mountain being referred to, it's symbolic of a kingdom. So the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. In other words, here's a kingdom that'll be over all the kingdoms. That's the concept. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth, what? The law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, those last two phrases, think about that when you go back to Psalm 110, and the king is going forth with his rod of strength, out of where? Psalm 110 and verse 2. Where is he coming from? Zion. Somebody tell me what the rod of his strength is. What is he? What does the king rule with? What does Jesus rule with? His word. Okay? That's, again, paralleling those passages and looking at other passages that talk about how the Lord bears rule. Okay? Out of Zion goes forth the word and the law. The king goes forth with his rod, which is the word, his righteousness. And that's how he bears rule. A lot of this is talking, obviously, on a spiritual plane. And don't get caught up in taking these metaphors literally. Understand the symbolism of the poetry that we have here in this psalm. So, there's the conquest. He goes forth and he conquers. And then he has an army that is with him. Your people shall be volunteers. And the King James Version says willing there. The Hebrew word is a word that is often translated something like when it talks about a free will offering or somebody giving something voluntarily. The same basic word, same root word. So here, everybody who's following this king, are they conscripts? Are they people who've been drafted into the army against their will? Who are they? They're people who go willingly. Everybody who fights in the Lord's army is a willing soldier, is a volunteer. And you got to remember again, this is prophesying about us. Okay, this is us. If you feel like you've been made to be a Christian, you ain't one. Okay. Christians are volunteers. Those in the Lord's army are volunteers, willing to do His will and His bidding. So, the text says, your people should be volunteers in the day of your power, and then in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Here, maybe describing the volunteers, the king, or the whole thing. Just the idea of something that's beautiful and fresh, and the beauty of it from its very beginning, from its inception, is holiness. The Psalms many times refer to the beauty that there is in holiness. The dew and strength of youth. It's a powerful picture that's being painted for us of the king who is to come being lifted up and put in his position by Heavenly Father, going forth with great power to conquer, having this army before him, or following him, I should say, of spiritual nature, all volunteers, and the power and the beauty of all of that together. Reminds me an awful lot of what you see in like Revelation 19, when the forces of heaven following, all on white horses, following the King of Kings out to battle to conquer in the conquest. Reminds me an awful lot of that vision. Questions or thoughts to this point? We all following all this, all right? All right. In verse 4, you have this important statement. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here, again, the psalmist is overhearing the conversation. He hears the Lord swear, take an oath. You are, who is? Well, you this king, you this powerful, world-ruling king. You are also a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll go into the New Testament, Lord willing, if we have time, a little bit later on, and talk about the significance of that. Of course, we studied it in Hebrews not long ago. But what's the significance of God taking an oath? Think about what's said in Hebrews chapter 6 about that. What's the significance of God taking an oath? Okay, he can't swear by any greater. Nobody could. He can swear by none greater, and the author, he can't lie. So you got God who is unchangeable, and the fact that he can't lie, and the Hebrew writer makes the point that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong, some translations say, encouragement or consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now remember that text. The point is, if God makes an oath, can you be more sure of anything that anybody would ever say than when God says it with an oath? See what I'm asking? Yeah, that's thank you, Lauren. That's as strong as you can get. That's as strong as you can get. You couldn't say it any more strongly. You couldn't be any more sure of anything. And so here's what we know absolutely. God has said, and He's sworn with an oath, this king is going to be a priest, and he's going to be a priest forever. There can be no doubt about that. So, the beauty of that oath. And then, in the next couple of verses, you have this reign of judgment and wrath against the enemies of the king. Again, look at verses 5 and 6. Wayne. Right. It is a unique position, which is why, there's a lot that could be said about that. But that's why he has to go all the way back to Melchizedek. If there had been another king priest, and obviously that couldn't have happened because the line of the kings came from one way and the line of the priests came from another way, but if there could have been, then that would have been the symbol of who Christ is. But you have the king being, David being the symbol of the king, Melchizedek being the symbol of the priest, and them coming together in the person of Christ. Something else? Yeah. Mike's saying, how can David dream this up without revelation? And we'll see in, I think, just a second, that in fact he certainly did have revelation and was guided to say these things. But it's not something... you'd have to be on... Well, you'd have to have a very fertile imagination to even start to come up, and then to be correct as he is. Right. And there's a point there about it being forever, which of course the Hebrew writer makes as well a little later on. Well, in this reign of the Messiah, in this reign of this priest-king, now the speech goes to the one who sits on the throne. The Lord is at your right hand. So now he's addressing Jehovah. Your is Jehovah. The one who's at his right hand is this king priest. So they've sort of reversed the references, if you will, if you follow what I'm saying. He, this one who's at the right hand now, shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Anybody going to be able to stand against Christ? Against his wrath and judgment? Well, I go back to the vision at the end of the book of Revelation when the forces of heaven come with Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, has his name written on his thigh. You know, he's at the head of this huge army of heaven, and they're all on white horses, and they come. And Satan and his forces, Gog and Magog, they're gathered together, and they think they're actually going to stand against Christ, and they're just swept away. Nobody can stand against that. And so the power, the overwhelming power of this king being presented. He's going to execute kings. He'll judge among the nations. He is the judge. The statement is made numerous times in the New Testament. Christ is the one who will judge. He says that about himself, dividing the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25. The word that I spake shall judge him in the last day. John 12:48, so on and so forth. And again, there's symbolism here, but the idea of he shall fill the places with dead bodies, execute the heads of many countries. I mean, he's just overwhelming power. Nobody can stand against him. And he shall be strong, and he shall be refreshed, and he will not fail. And you have this wonderful imagery in verse 7, drinking of the brook by the wayside. As a king goes forth to conquer, and he sweeps across the field of victory, and foe after foe falls behind him, falls before him, you think, well, after a while, this king's going to get tired. He's going to wear out. He's going to be weak, and somebody's going to be able to get him. But not Christ. Because he's, if you will, refreshes himself as he goes. He drinks from the brook by the way. And so he's strong and he's refreshed, ever fresh as he fights the battles, as he conquers the foe. And so it says at the end of this psalm, therefore he shall lift up the head. And it doesn't say if it's his head or the heads of others. And I have in my mind that he is so strong and refreshed and energetic and powerful that those who are following him, us, though we get tired and weary and our heads, you know, dip down sometimes, when we look up at him and see he's not dimmed at all, he's not weakened at all, then our heads are lifted up as well when we see the power of the king who goes before us. I think that's the imagery that is intended in this psalm. Well, a lot of beautiful things just in the psalm itself, which I think most of these things that we've talked about, had an Israelite read them when David wrote them 900 years before Christ, would have had something like this kind of understanding of what these things are talking about, but wouldn't have had near the depth of this psalm that's revealed in the New Testament. Somebody else, Doug. Oh, yeah. I mean, what's being pictured here of the vengeance, the wrath, the power over his enemies, of the King of Kings, if you get these images in your mind, you never have a question about, well, is the Lord going to make that right? Is so-and-so going to get away with such and such? Is somebody over here who's wicked and evil, is he going to slide under the radar and not be punished for that? There's never a question when you really understand something like this, which so beautifully and powerfully depicts the wrath of our holy King. Well, I want to go on and look at the quotations of Psalm 110 in the New Testament. I'm not sure how many of these we might be able to go through, but I want to go through the quotations of verse 1. Again, verse 1 had said, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That is quoted at least 5 times in the New Testament. And the first of the ones I want to look at is found in Matthew chapter 22. Please look there with me. Matthew chapter 22. In verse 41, the Pharisees were gathered together and Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That should sound familiar. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Christ is making a point about the true identity, the true nature of the Messiah, of the Christ. The Jews all understood that the Christ would be the son of David. The one who would come to rule over Israel would be a son of David. They understood that. But what they didn't get was that he'd also be a son of God, that he would be also the son of God. And here's the claim of Jesus that they're having such trouble with. that He is the Son of God. And Jesus, in this one beautifully framed question, just they're going to either have to say that in some way, somehow, the Son of David is far superior. You know, He's the Lord of David. And how could they understand that unless He's talking about God Himself? See, but they can't admit to that. And so they're stuck. Christ, in really asking this very wise and well-framed question, has the Jews completely behind the eight ball, so to speak. But it demonstrates, first of all, that Christ is not only the Son of David, but also the Son of God. Notice also, as we talked about earlier, the Lord said to my Lord. And that usage of Jehovah said to my Adonai is, in most of your translations, will even be noted in verse 44 with all capitals for the first Lord and then lowercase letters for the last part of the second Lord there. That's all interesting to me because, of course, Matthew is written in Greek, but the translators carried that over from the Old Testament, realizing what the original that Jesus was quoting had. So they brought that into here as well. So it doesn't look that way in Greek. That's just sort of an interesting thing. Probably nobody else cares about that but me. But they brought that over from the original Psalm 110 in the Hebrew. The other thing I wanted to notice, and I mentioned we talk about this for just a minute, it says, or Jesus says, that David was, verse 43, how then does David in the Spirit, what does Jesus mean when He says David in the Spirit? How does David in the Spirit call Him Lord? In what sense is David in the Spirit? Because what? He's inspired. And I hope that you notice in English, the connection between being in spirit and inspired. That's where inspired comes from. The idea of being in the Spirit. We know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture given by inspiration of God. Inspiration in that verse, the English word inspire there, of course, is from, most all of us would know this, the Greek word there is theopneustos, but it means God breathed. The Spirit breathing through David in this case. He is speaking through the Spirit. There are a number of other passages. Look at Acts chapter 2 that talk about the inspiration of David. We've been studying the Psalms of David, and I think it's important in the midst of this study to realize that David's, certainly he's a poet. Certainly he is a contemplator of God's creation and so on and so forth. But he's not coming up with all this on his own. He's not just some shepherd boy out there writing poems or songs. Over and over again, the Scriptures indicate that he is being directed by the Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, being a prophet, it says, a prophet, one who speaks for God. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter stood up and said, men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. When David spoke, the Holy Spirit was speaking through David. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, David himself says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. All of these specific claims of the inspiration of David. And of course, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, born, carried by the Holy Spirit. All of these passages talking about the inspiration of prophets, and several of them mentioning David in particular. So, three really great points there in Matthew 22 and the quotation from Psalm 110 there. Christ is the Son of David and also the Son of God. The idea of the Lord saying to my Lord, and David was in the Spirit. Then let's go over to Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 34 and 35 there, where, again, this will be quoted. Acts chapter 2, Peter, as he's winding up his sermon, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So here he's winding up this sermon and he's making the point that David, in so much of the things that he wrote about, wasn't writing about himself. He was writing about his son, the coming Christ. When he talks about not leaving his flesh, you know, to see corruption, he was talking about the coming Christ. Here, the indication is, not David didn't go up into the heavens, but he's talking about the coming Christ, who was seated at the right hand of God. Christ was raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David. We talked in our last lesson or two, I think, about some points that the premillennialists miss. This is one of those points. Christ isn't coming to sit on the throne of David. Christ came and sits on the throne of David. And if Peter has a point in Acts chapter 2, that's the point. Christ was raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David. Go back in Acts chapter 2 and verses 30 and 31. Being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. I don't know how much plainer anything could be. And people still waiting around for Christ to come and sit on some literal throne in physical Jerusalem on the throne of David, when Peter so plainly proclaims that that's where he's sitting. And I want you to notice how our psalm from tonight, Psalm 110, figures so prominently into this argumentation. The Lord said to my Lord, sat at my right hand, put him in that place. He did it as he was raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father. Well, I'm going to have to hurry on a little bit here. Go ahead. In the King James Version? Okay. I would not know the significance of that, but I'm going to find out. I didn't know that. I'll find out why that's the case, if I can. Look at Hebrews 1 and verse 13. Again, this passage is quoted there. And in Hebrews 1, Christ is being shown to be superior to the angels. Of course, the whole first chapter of Hebrews is about that. So you have, let me get my pages turned here. To which of the angels has he ever said, sat at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Never said that to an angel, did he? But he said it to his son, to Christ. So here he is in this position. 1 Corinthians 15, it's Psalm 110 is alluded to again in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now here we learn, when Jehovah, the Father, says to the Son, sit here till I put all your enemies under your feet, he's accepting himself. He's not included in one who would be under the feet. But then Paul's making that argument, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, that everything will be put under the feet of Christ, including death itself, and that the kingdom then will be delivered back to God the Father. That's somebody quotes part of Psalm 110, verse 1, in explaining that. And then go back over to Hebrews again, in Hebrews chapter 10. And down in verses 12 and 13. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Not a quotation, but a definite allusion to Psalm 110, as he talks about sitting at the right hand of God and being... Does somebody have something? Sorry. No. Okay. But it's definitely an allusion to Psalm 110. Our high priest needed to only offer one sacrifice and then sat down as king, was elevated to that position. So those are all really quotations of verse 1 of Psalm 110, five quotations that are found in the New Testament. When you look at verse 4, it's found four times in the New Testament as well, and all of them occur in the book of Hebrews. So notice these with me. In Hebrews chapter 5, course, verse 4 of Psalm 110 talks about Christ being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4, the point that the writer is making here is that no one takes this honor of priesthood to himself. In verse 5 he says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" As he also says in another place, and we know that other place is Psalm 110. Thank you, Doug. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." All of this saying, Christ did not glorify himself to be high priest. In verse 10, "But he's called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." This isn't something Christ took on himself. You know, when you read Psalm 110, all of the significance and the ramifications of that little statement in verse 4, I'm sure it couldn't have been plain to everybody who read that in Old Testament times. But when you see who Christ really is, when you see his function as priest, when you see the fact that here's the position that God put him in, he didn't take that to himself, which is the point Paul's making here. There's a lot, that little verse is so rich. So much is coming out of that verse and the applications made in Hebrews. In Hebrews 6 and verse 20, as a high priest, Christ has gone before us into the presence of God, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And as we talked about a lot when we studied Hebrews, you know, the high priesthood of Christ is what enables you and I, right now today, to go into the presence of God. What David said in Psalm 110 and verse 4, that we have a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a forever priest, one who will always be there for us. He can take us right into the presence of God. In chapter 10, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. That's what is opened up to us because of what's said in Psalm 110 and verse 4. And then also we noticed that the priesthood of Christ is eternal. Old Testament priesthoods, the priesthood of Aaron, priesthood of the Levites, they were not eternal. They were prevented by something from continuing. What prevented those priests from continuing? Death. They died. Christ lives forever. In the middle part of Hebrews chapter 7, you have a very long treatise contrasting the mortal nature of those Old Testament priests with the immortal nature of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 17, he testifies, "You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Verse 24, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And then, backing up a little bit, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14, because we have a new priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that prophecy, if the Jews had sat down and thought about that, we're going to have a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, they would have known something was going to change. What would have to change in order for there to be a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek? The law. And that's the exact point the Hebrew writer makes. Because we have this priest, I'm fairly certain that few, if any, Jews ever put that together. What you call a necessary conclusion. And if they were sharp, you know, maybe somebody figured that out along the way, that what's being said there is, if we're going to have this other priesthood, then our whole law is going to have to be changed and done away with. But I think that probably didn't dawn on very many, if any, of them. The Hebrew writer brings it clear in Hebrews chapter 7, that law is changed because we have this priest forever. Wow, you talk about your perfect timing. All right. Thank you for your good attention tonight and staying with me on this most important psalm. What I'd like to do next time, 111 and 112 are on the same piece of paper in your books, you know, front to back, and we're going to try to do both of those Sunday morning. So look at both of those. They're sort of companion psalms, not very long, and we should be able to cover those Sunday morning. Thank you for your good attention tonight.